I'm going to take us directly into the reading of Scripture this morning in 1 Samuel 17. I shouldn't say that because my memory is not as good as Josh's. I don't think I've ever preached on 1 Samuel 17. This is an iconic text, right? If you listen to ESPN for a month, you will hear a reference to David and Goliath. You will hear a reference to David and Goliath in almost every sphere of the society that we live in. David and Goliath has come to be just a metaphor for describing the weak against the strong. But as we're going to see this morning, this text is about something far different than merely the weak against the strong, at least in the way that it's posited for us in popular parlance. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Is it normal for you to stand together when the Word is read here? I'm going to ask you to sit, because this is a long reading. So I didn't want to offend anyone in rocking tradition. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is God's Word. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David, his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also, take these 10 cheeses to the commander of the 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. That's really generous language, isn't it? Fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, ran to the ranks, and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" The people answered him, "In the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when David spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against him, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle." David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. Well, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give you the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine arose and came, drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, and they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. The people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. The Gospel of the Lord. Pray with me. Father, we would ask now that you would attend this, your word, that it would fulfill its full purpose in our lives. You have a word that is living. Through it, you give life in your Son, Christ Jesus. Oh, Father, that we would see Jesus this morning. Amen. Well, if you turn the page over, I notice there's a spot for some notes, and there's a sermon title there, Which Promises Shape Your Expectations. You can cross that out. I'm always asked in way in advance for the sermon title, and I'm like, I don't know. 1 Samuel 17, that's my sermon title. Many of you have heard sermons on this text titled something like Facing Your Giants, right? Or maybe a more modern version, How to Kill a Giant. Yeah? I heard this sermon once preached under the title Rally in the Valley. Rally in the Valley. We're not going to go there either. We might think of this text in terms of hope for cowards. Hope for cowards. We might also call this sermon Learning to Fight Downhill. Learning to Fight Downhill. I think we'll go with that. Learning to Fight Downhill. I want to ask you a question. What do you do when you have run out of answers? What do you do when you've run out of resources? What do you do when you've run out of strength? When everything feels hopeless? What do you do? If you're like me, you panic. If you're like me, your prayers become jumbled. They sound like, God, make it stop. God, help me now. And those prayers usually don't come in the morning. They usually come at the end of a day when I've spent the entire day toiling and trying to make sense of it all on my own. Sort of refusing to believe that I'm out of answers, that I'm out of resources, that I'm out of strength. The Lord took my family and I to Las Vegas in the winter of 2007 to begin the work of planting a church in North Las Vegas. And we were a part of that work through its particularization in 2012, and if that's a word that doesn't make sense to you, it just means that that was when we called elders, when we became a church that that was locally sustained and locally governed and locally shepherded. And then in late 2013, embarked to do another church planting work in North Las Vegas that would be side by side with the work to establish something that today is called Hope Christian Health Center. So we labored for a few years in that work. We worked hard. It was tiring. You should never plant a church and start a health center at the same time. Ever. Ever. About halfway into that season, we merged the church plant with another church in that area that was willing to move its worship services to the high school where we met, just a mile down the road from the health center. And we continue to pour our lives into the work of seeing Hope Christian Health Center established and on its feet. And today it's a thriving work because in last August the health center was funded in a huge way and able to begin its mission of sharing the love of Jesus, sharing the gospel with those who need high quality health care, those who need it most. Well, at the end of that season, we were tired. I was tired. My wife was tired. My kids were tired. And we said, you know, I need to still work, so I'll look for work. And I found work in Texas, and I went to Texas and began to work. And my employer didn't honor his employment agreement with me. And our house, the house that we were going to live in, was delayed. The sale of that house was delayed by more than a month. So here we were in another place with an employer who wasn't paying what he said he would pay, and no place to live. It's a great situation. It's one of those moments where you're sort of afraid anytime your wife looks at you with that serious look on her face about to say something serious. We were renovating a house for a friend who purchased a house for me to basically flip for him. And then I would live in that house until the end of our season in Texas, and he was going to be using it as a rental. And his compensation to me would be, basically almost free rent during our time there. When we were finally forced to move into that house, the house had no ceiling. So it's an old house, built in the 50s, and it had no ceiling. It just had what my wife called asbestos. I said, it's not asbestos. She said, well, it looks and feels like asbestos. And it's disgusting, right? Just that old, you know, that old insulation, right? It just sort of falls and flakes down everywhere you walk. And the floor was, where there was floor, there was just like plywood flooring or old wood flooring that was going to have to be redone. Or there was dirt, because the subfloor had to be pulled up where like a bathroom may have existed before and needed to be. So we had two rooms in the house to use that we had finished ahead of moving in there. Just sort of quickly put together two rooms and one bathroom. And the kitchen consisted of just a room that said in black marker on the floor, future kitchen, right? That was it. So like you do your vegetable cleaning in the bathtub. That's, are you with me? You got the picture. So I remember at one evening, I was laying in bed and I could hear my wife crying. And my wife and I had a bed in a bedroom with our youngest son. So the three of us were in one room, and then my oldest two kids were in the other bedroom. And she was crying. And because there was no insulation in the house, and it was 32 degrees at night, it was really cold in the house. Like the heater was running, but it wasn't getting any warmer, you know? Like it's getting down to like 51 or 49 degrees at night, and then you got to get up early and make breakfast on a piece of plywood where you're gonna hope that no insulation falls down on the kids' lunches, right? That's the scene. It's a scene. So she's crying that night, and I'm sitting there thinking, Lord in heaven, I have no answer for this. We came here to rest, and this has been anything but restful. I have no resource to change the situation. I can't go grab a hotel. I can't put a refrigerator in where there's no outlet yet. And I was exhausted. Up in the morning at 6, work in the house till 8, go work at the shop all day for 9 hours, come back, work in the house till 1 in the morning, repeat, right? So just imagine like 30 days of that straight. No answers, no resources, no strength. And what felt like no faith. No ability to even know how to begin to pray. And really caught off guard. Have you ever noticed that when you're in that moment, in that season, you're caught off guard? Because those things don't come with like calendar reminders 3 months ahead of time, you know? And thank God they don't, really. How much more difficult would that be? God sends you a letter, you know, with RSVP. I'd like to invite you to a season of trial and suffering and frustration and doom. If you do not RSVP, don't worry, we have your name down anyways. Wow. No warning. You're in that moment. And if you look at the text carefully, you see that this is what has brought Israel to this moment. It says in the beginning of the chapter 17 that the Philistines had gathered their armies, and they were gathered at Succoth in Judah. They've come. This is a people who are descended probably from the Cretans, you know, near Greece. So imagine like Greek-looking people that are really tall, that have warrior headdress on that makes them even appear even taller. And they've come all the way into Judah, seemingly to split the country in half. And they're standing on the other side of a valley. And it says, the writer uses a different verb. It says that Saul and the men of Israel were gathered. They were gathered. They were forced into the moment. There was no warning. Here they were gathered up, and now they're facing this challenge on the other side of the valley, and they are at a stalemate. Neither side wants to move. If you're a historian of warfare, you know that whoever makes the first move and goes down to the bottom is basically throwing up the white flag. Because if you can maintain a higher elevation from which to fight and from which to battle, you have a distinct advantage. And so both sides are here. And common in that day was to send one person down and have one-on-one combat in order to avoid the bloodshed of so many more people. I want to approach this text in two ways this morning. First, I want us to consider the contrast of faith that we see at work here. And then secondly, I want to suggest a new way of fighting. Contrast of faith and a new way of fighting. What do we see at work in this army of Israel? What is plainly obvious to us? What kind of faith do we see in the army of Israel? I'm calling it tennis shoe faith. Not because they want to run. More than that. I'm calling it tennis shoe faith because the sum and substance of their faith seems to look something like this. They're looking at themselves. They're looking at their own resources. They are absolutely afraid. You saw that in verse 11. It says, when Saul and all the army heard Goliath, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And then in verse 24, when David is hearing this for the first time, after 40 days, 40 mornings, 40 nights, 80 times this giant has come down to challenge the people. It says in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him and they were much afraid. Can you imagine? 80 times you've heard this announcement and they are still physically running in fear. We know that they were looking inward for answers. That is really obvious in verse 25. If you look at verse 25, it says, and all the men of Israel, after the hearing of the challenge from the Philistine again, have you seen the man who has come up? They ask. Surely he has come to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel, which means no more taxes for Jesse's household in Israel. So the people, every time this man comes out, they're looking inward. They're looking at one another. They're seeking to find someone who might have the answer, who might have the courage. And they're dangling this carrot in front of them. Saul's promised to make you rich, to make you married, and to make you tax-free. They're running in fear. They're looking inwardly for answers. And I would suggest that to them, God is dead. Now, I don't mean that in the strictest sense of the word. But if you listen to the language that the author uses when he quotes the Israelite army, they say that this Philistine, Goliath, is coming up to defy whom? The armies of Israel. He's coming to defy the armies of Israel. By contrast, who does David say that he's coming up to defy? He says he's coming up to defy the living God. These people have forgotten that they are a covenant people through whom God has promised to bless all nations. They are the people who stand in a long line of God's work already in redemptive history. Long after that word that had been spoken to Adam and Eve when they had sinned in the garden, when God said, I am going to crush this serpent's head. He may strike the heel, but I'm going to crush his head one day. And then through Abraham, when God had made a promise to say that through you and through your descendants, there's one who's going to come. And through this seed, I'm going to bless all peoples. Imagine that. They are a vessel carrying the promise of God to be a blessing to all the nations. And they are where they are in Canaan because this same God has already rescued them from slavery in Egypt. He has powerfully worked to rescue them from the Egyptians, including that dramatic scene in which the Red Sea is parted and they come across. And they are a people, they have descendants before them who were already afraid of big people. Do you remember that? When the spies went into Canaan to check out the land and they came back and they said, we shouldn't go. 10 of them said, we shouldn't go because they're huge. We're like grasshoppers in their eyes. Only Joshua and Caleb said, we will go and trust that the Lord will keep to his word. And it would be a generation later, 40 years later, that God would indeed carry a people through who would, by faith, face giants in the land. That's their history. But it doesn't seem to be part of their history in this moment. They seem to be void of the reality that God is in covenant with them, that he's made promises to the entire world. My dad told a story when I was younger. I may have the details mixed up, but he told the story of just absolutely whipping this kid in a fight in the neighborhood. Just beat him up. And about an hour later, the kid came back with his three older brothers. And my dad got whipped. Now, the moral of that story should be, don't fight anyone whose family you don't know. But the reality is, that kid knew who he was connected to. My dad didn't. The people of Israel have forgotten that they're in this vital, life-giving union with the God of all the earth, the maker of heaven and earth. Well, what do we see in David by contrast? I want to say that first, we don't see what I'll call a Facebook faith. We don't see a Facebook faith. Now, right, Facebook is the place where you like to talk about yourself. I like to talk about myself. It's where we let the world know that we have killed lions and we have killed bears. And the cool thing now about Facebook is Facebook will tell you, today's the 5-year anniversary of the time you killed the bear, right? Some of you are having to confess, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it's not as though Facebook has reminded David in the morning, you're awesome. You can do this too. David has what I'm just going to call a childlike faith. There's nothing overtly complicated or clever about David's faith. He has a childlike faith. He sees himself in union with God. In fact, he redefines, if David were to put the titles in our scripture passages. You know how you read your Bible and there's these really helpful headings, like at 1 Samuel 17, it says, what, David and Goliath. If David were editing this for us and saying this is how we should title this chapter, he would not say David and Goliath. I'm sure of it. He might say something like Goliath versus Yahweh, Goliath versus God. Because that's exactly how he frames it. Three different times he speaks about this one who has defied the living God, the armies of the living God in verse 26. In verse 36, you read that he says that he's defied the armies of the living God again. And then in verse 45, when David's speaking to Goliath, he says, you come at me with sword and with a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. David is saying to him, Goliath, you're not going to fight me today. You're going to fight with the God of Israel today. David sees himself in union with God. He also sees that God's glory is on the line. Did you see that in the reading? That the manifestation that God has made of himself, what God has said is true of himself and what he will do in the world through Israel, his glory is on the line. In verse 36, that is also plain. And then also in verse 47, all that are assembled will know today that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David knows God to be faithful even when nobody is watching, right? That's the point of what he references with respect to the lion and the bears. He says, I have seen God act in faithfulness towards his people. David is a man who in Psalm 3, I believe it is, right, calls the Lord God his shield. And he gets that language from Deuteronomy when God said, I'm going to be a shield to you. And so here you see David. He's in the field. The lion or the bear step up against him. And what does David say? Lord, you are my shield. He says, I've known your faithfulness, even in hidden places. And then he remembers the words of the living God with reference to Deuteronomy chapter 20. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 1, listen to what it says there. God says, when you go out to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for the battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory. He will go on to say, if there's some guys that have just recently planted a vineyard, send them home. If there's somebody that's newly married, send them home. There's no need for them to fight. And remember, this is already a context where Israel is vastly outnumbered by its enemy. And God says, new vineyard, go home. New house, go home. New marriage, go home. Anyone who's scared, raise your hand, go home. The battle will belong to the Lord in that context. And so David knows that even if there's one guy, just one guy, who is going to go in faith according to the promises of God, Israel will be vindicated. Israel will be rescued. Did you hear the language from Deuteronomy 20 echoed in 1 Samuel? It's the same language. David's just been reading his Bible. David's standing before Saul, and I love this. He said, this is this little kid. He's a youngster. And he says to Saul, listen, nobody should be worried about this. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't be afraid. Deuteronomy 20. The battle belongs to the Lord. He will deliver this Philistine into our hands. So David sees himself in union with God. He knows that God's glory is on the line and that God's promises will not fail. And he's remembering the words of his living God. The battle belongs to the Lord. You know, if we contrast these two, we see that tennis shoe faith means that I need a solution, right? Tennis shoe faith says the solution's going to come from me, and that's why we so often find ourselves out of answers, out of resources, completely without strength. Tennis shoe faith prays like this, Oh God, here's what I need you to do. Lord, I've got the answer for you. Or Lord, if you can do this and this, I'll do this, this, and this, and together, I think I can see how this is going to come around. That's tennis shoe faith. I've prayed tennis shoe faith prayers. But then there's childlike faith. And do you know how childlike faith sounds when it prays? Childlike faith sounds like King Jehoshaphat. when the armies were assembled against him and all of Israel, and he said, "Lord, we have no idea what to do, but our eyes are on you." What do you mean, Jehoshaphat? You don't have an answer? You're not going to tell the Lord that you need more horses to appear? You're not going to instruct the Lord about, you know, concerning what you need from your men? No, Lord, I don't have an answer. Childlike faith says, "Lord, you said that nobody who puts their hope in you will be brought to shame." Psalm 34. You said it. Nobody. Lord, you said that how will you, who gave up your own son, not with him graciously give us all things? Lord, you said that Jesus is a high priest who is ever ready to give me mercy and grace and help in my time of need. That's what you said. Here I am. I prayed that exact prayer 3 weeks ago, astonished that I hadn't prayed it to date, thinking, "Philip, quit looking at your tennis shoes. Look at what God has said he would be to you. That every promise is yes and amen in his son." Do you know what else is interesting to note about childlike faith? Is that childlike faith is gracious. This is just sort of a by-the-way comment, but you can't miss it in the text. Childlike faith is gracious. Childlike faith doesn't come to Saul and say, "Now listen here, Saul, I'm the anointed king of Israel. I don't know what your problem is. Have you not read Deuteronomy 20, Saul? You're a loser. You're a weakling. How can you call yourself a king?" Childlike faith doesn't turn to the Israelite army all around and say, "Are you kidding me?" Childlike faith walks to King Saul and says, "Hey, listen, don't let your heart be troubled." Childlike faith, when the older brother Eliab says, "David, you scoundrel, I know why you're really here. You just came because you want to watch the battle." Childlike faith doesn't turn then and curse his brother. Childlike faith then goes and fights for his brother. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astonishing? Childlike faith, when we have our eyes on God, when we are resting in his promises, there is a graciousness that flows out of that. It's the kind of graciousness that was operative on the words of Jesus, who, hanging on the cross, resting in the promises of God through the scriptures concerning the Messiah, said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing." It operates even when others don't have faith. Well, my time is short. Let me just close in saying that in 1 Samuel 17, and really through the Gospels, we discover a new kind of fight. A new way to fight. Think about it. What did the people have to offer David? What did the people do with respect to David's victory in the Valley of Elah? All right, we just said it, right? They criticized, they doubted, they fled, they hid behind their luggage. But their future was bound up in him. Goliath had said, "I'll come as the Philistine." That's what the Hebrew word that's translated champion means. He said, "I'm going to be the in-between man. You fight me, you fight all the Philistine army. You send out a man, and I'll fight him, and I'll fight all of Israel." So all of Israel's future, those who are hiding, criticizing, doubting, running, all their future is bound up in David. And he goes out and he gets a victory. And as soon as he slays Goliath, all of Israel suddenly is full of faith. Isn't that interesting? They're like, "Yes, charge, right? They just take off. They chase the Philistines a long way, all the way to the border. I have a friend who just took up work as at a new post at an Air Force base in New Mexico. And his job, the job that he just left, was working in the Situation Room in the White House. It was his job to connect our president with the other heads of state all around the world. So it's his job. He's the one that said, President Putin, President Obama, here you go. It's his job. You get to sit there and listen to sorts of conversations that you and I could never imagine hearing. But if there's one conversation that I wish I could hear, even above all of those conversations, it would be the conversation that Jesus had in Luke chapter 24, right? The conversation when the resurrected Christ is meeting with two disciples on his way to Emmaus, outside of Jerusalem, and he tells these two guys who don't understand what's happened that the Son of God had to suffer. He had to die. He had to be raised again in order to be our champion. And he takes them from Moses and all the prophets and shows them that everything points to him. I cannot imagine that conversation happening apart from 1 Samuel 17. There are few texts in the Old Testament that so clearly picture for us Jesus as champion. If you're familiar with David's story and you're familiar with the Gospels, there are so many echoes that come from this story. Just like there's little details, right? Like David put someone else in charge of his sheep. Jesus in John chapter 17, praying in the garden, says, Father, I'm giving these to you to care for as I go to the cross for them. Goliath is described as a serpent. Did you notice that? If you look at the way he is described, why all the detail about Goliath? I think perhaps, and it's not a huge point, but I think perhaps because it describes a serpent. He's got this coat of mail. It's this all these scales that look just like a snake. Jesus would ultimately crush the serpent's head. Jesus would not fight with sword or with spear. Luke chapter 2, the angels appear just outside of Bethlehem on the night when Jesus was born. And do you know what they say, those angels? They say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm paraphrasing. Your David is here. Your champion is here. Do not be afraid. And then Jesus, after 40 days in the wilderness, not unlike the 40 days that the Israelite army listened to the Philistine coming and taunting them, Jesus, fasting for 40 days, then is tempted by the Satan. He rests fully in the promises of God and leaves that moment of testing and comes into the beginning of his public ministry and declares to people in Luke chapter 4, he says this. He says, I've come to set the captives free. I've come to announce freedom for the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isn't that wonderful? This is Christ, our champion, who took on human flesh, who entered into our world of brokenness and sin. The non-parallel that's most striking to me is that the New Testament says that while we were yet enemies with God, Christ died for us. Jesus died for Philistines. Jesus died that all the nations of the earth might be brought into this family of God, wherein Jesus is renewing them after his own likeness. Every one of us as enemies of God, the Bible says, are deserving of his judgment. That the wages of sin is death. And we wake up every morning knowing that death is our end. Jesus takes on human flesh and he himself died. He himself received the wrath of God's fury and anger over sin in the world. he was buried. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Do you know why he rose from the dead? Because the grave had no authority over him. He hadn't died for his own sins. He had died for my sins and for your sins. The grave had to release him again to life, if you will. He rose victorious, having cut the head of our enemy off using his own sword, the grave. And now he invites us to fight downhill, knowing that he has already won victory for us. He invites you and me in those moments when we're out of answers, out of resources, out of strength, to quit looking at our tennis shoes and look at our Savior. And look at the one who is already running downhill, who has already crushed the head of our enemy, in whom we have life. For us to run, and when the arrows come at us from the enemy, the remaining fizzles of battle, if you will, to cause us to despair and say, there's no hope for you in God, right? To cause us to say, no, Jesus has said that if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse me, to forgive me, and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. To live according to every promise of God that's yes and amen in Jesus. He's called us to run downhill as we engage in the public square and as we engage in our families. Friends, this has been a brutal couple of weeks if you watch the news. Yesterday morning, I was depressed and couldn't figure out why I was depressed. And finally, I put my finger on it and realized I'm just overwhelmed by the rampant wickedness and brokenness that's on display around the world right now. And it's not new, but it's a moment in time where it just seems so exaggerated. And our neighbors will say to us, there's no hope. There's no hope. I don't like either candidate that's going to be running for president, they might say. There's no hope. You might say that. Can't stand the thought of either one in leadership. And what does the victorious one say to us? The victorious one says, pray for your leaders. Pray for those who are in authority over you. He says, get your sword out. Start praying. Don't ball up in despair behind the luggage. And then to be those people who can proclaim the release from captivity to Philistines. Right, we're all Philistines, but some of us know it better than others. I'll never forget sitting on Sam's bed in Collinsville, Illinois. And Sam had given himself over to a life that is so painful, I just can't describe it to you. But he used his body in every sort of way that you can imagine to try and sustain himself and to make money and then to try and cope with this pain, and it's just dreadful. And Sam looked at me. I'm sitting on his bed as he's dying of cancer with him in a nursing home. And he says to me, he says, could Jesus love me? Right? That's the question. Could Jesus love me? Sam, I'm running downhill towards you, Sam. Paul says the weapons we fight with are not flesh. We bring down strongholds by way of divine power in 2 Corinthians. We are going to see the lie broken in your heart today, Sam, by God's grace. I'm going to tell you the gospel. I'm going to tell you that Jesus died for Philistines, Sam. It's what it looks like to begin to fight downhill, to begin to pray downhill, to begin to rest downhill. May God give us grace to pursue him down into the valley in the wake of his victory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your goodness. Lord, I pray that that those who may have found themselves here today unexpectedly, but who know they need mercy and favor, who know they've done nothing but sort of even speak mockingly about you in the way that David's older brother did, that you would turn their face to see you. To see you in the glory of your resurrection. To see the fullness of your love and the sufficiency of your sacrifice. And to know you as their champion, as their savior. To confess all that's true and all that's broken, and then to begin to hear from you, from your word, and from your people, and all the ways in which you are for us and faithful to the end. To renew us, to make us whole again. And one day, when you renew the entirety of the universe, to put us back on an earth made new with you in your presence, in a place where there's no more fear and there's no more anxiety, where there's no more Goliaths. Father, help us to be those who proclaim with grace the victory that is yours. Who don't seek to have the answers, but instead will rest on the answers that you've already said are ours to pursue in you. Lord, we do pray for those who are in authority over us this morning, and for those who are in authority in every country around this globe. We pray that you would give grace to those leaders, that you would show them the fullness of your majesty, that they would bow their hearts to you, and that they would serve the people with justice and righteousness. That many more Philistines, many more people just like us, would come to know your grace and enjoy a life in peace. Thank you that your grip upon us is greater than our grip upon you ever will be, and that our faith is grounded in your faithfulness. We pray this in your name. Amen.